to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, verses 39 through 42. 43, actually. I should know that by now, since this is the third week that we've been looking at the thief on the cross. And just exactly what took place there in this incredibly important passage in the Gospel of Luke. And so the title of our message today is The Thief on the Cross, Part 3. As we continue looking at some objections to exactly what took place here with the thief on the cross. We saw a few weeks ago that he clearly just believed in who Jesus was. He understood some things about Christ, and he trusted in him and trusted in the things that he knew about Jesus Christ. And on that basis alone, Jesus Christ assured him that he would be in paradise. And we saw how that is really an assurance of heaven that Christ gave to this man based on a single condition of believing in him. And we'll just go ahead and read those verses again. Luke 23 and verse 39 says, "One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" So we see clearly presented there this fact of faith alone in Christ alone results in salvation. It's so clear, in fact, that those who do not agree with Flushing Bible Church's stance on the gospel say that this thief on the cross is actually an exception. He's the exception to the rule. Yes, Jesus promised him salvation, but it's not like that for us, because we have to be baptized. We have to go to a certain church. We have to be a member of a certain religion. We have to do good works after we're saved, or we have to do this or that. Any number of things that people teach which are not in accordance with what the Scriptures clearly teach, unfortunately. And a major part of this, as we saw last week and have seen the last 2 weeks, is not understanding the three tenses of salvation. The fact that we are justified, or we're forgiven of our sins on the basis of faith alone in Christ. And at that moment, we are relieved of the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. And at that moment, the person is delivered from that penalty of sin, that eternal death, that eternal separation from God. And he offers this as a gift by his grace to all people. And we simply need to trust in what he's done. But after that, we see some conditions, if you will, enter into the Christian life that are necessary to fulfill in order to be delivered from the present tense power of sin in your life. Now, you do this in your Christian life. Sanctification, or the second tense, present tense of salvation, is accomplished by walking by faith. But essentially, when the rubber meets the road, it still requires obedience. When it comes down to it, we have to obey what we see in the Scripture. And now we do this by abiding in Christ, staying in communication with him, staying in close personal contact with him through the study of his word and prayer and these various things, and really submitting to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But But these are not conditions of justification or receiving eternal life. This is simply the Christian life that the scriptures talk so much about. And these are things that Christians should be doing. These are things that we are commanded to be doing. They're not automatic. They are not automatic. That's why Paul in our scripture reading says to Titus, remind the people in your church to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, because they're not always going to do it. So they need to be reminded. That doesn't affect their justification. It affects their walk with the Lord and how we accomplish his will in our lives and the lives of the people around us. And then finally, of course, there's the third tense of salvation, the future tense of salvation that will happen at either death for the believer or the rapture. You are delivered from the very presence of sin at your death or at the rapture, whichever comes first. Now, at the rapture, every person who has died, who is a believer in Christ, will receive a body, a physical body that is incapable of sin. It'll be a body that doesn't have the sin nature. And so we need to keep these three ideas in our minds when we're reading the scriptures and reading about salvation. And we need to make sure that when the scripture says the word saved or salvation in these various things, where it fits in here, to ensure that we are not polluting the gospel of justification, that comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in the account of the thief on the cross, we see the first tense of salvation or justification and the third tense of salvation, the glorification. He's justified the moment he trusts in Christ. He's delivered from the penalty of his sins. But notice he's also promised glorification. He's promised a place in heaven with Jesus Christ. And that truth is in effect for each person who has believed in Christ, for you, for me, for every person throughout the ages who's trusted in Christ. They have a guarantee of the forgiveness of sins, a guarantee of a place in heaven for eternity with Christ. That middle tense, the second tense, is the one that's not the guarantee. That's why so much of the scripture is in fact about sanctification. So we saw this thief on the cross. He had a change of mind. We saw about who Christ is. He trusted in Jesus as the Messiah. He's declared righteous. He didn't do any works. Faith alone in Christ alone saves a person forever. And then last time, however, we saw a couple of objections to that. We looked at some scriptures that on a surface reading seem to indicate that people need to be baptized in order to be saved. We're not going to rehash all of those. You can listen to last week's if you need a refresher on that. But we certainly saw that Jesus didn't baptize people. Paul didn't make it a habit of baptizing people. And the Bible clearly states around 200 times that a person is saved or justified through faith alone in Christ. We also talked about this idea of praying. Is praying a particular prayer necessary for salvation? We saw that, in fact, no, the scriptures don't teach that people need to pray a particular prayer. There's not a single incident of that happening, actually, in the scriptures. And there are several examples of people coming to faith in Christ and not a mention of prayer being a necessary part of that. Instead, we saw that there's nothing wrong with praying, obviously. However, if a person has truly understood the gospel and they've truly believed in Christ, a natural result of that is to pray, to thank God for his salvation that he is offering to you, to thank you from saving you from the penalty of your sins and these sorts of things. That goes without saying. Of course, that would happen. But the person isn't saved as they are praying. They've already believed, if they've heard the gospel correctly. And then the response is to pray after they have believed. The believing is the avenue to salvation. It is the avenue to receiving the gift of salvation is belief in Jesus Christ. We saw much the same thing for this idea of going forward in a church, having an invitation. Is that something that's necessary? I don't think too many people would say that that's a necessary condition of salvation. However, it could be confusing for people that if they're recounting their salvation experience, that they may think, oh yeah, I went forward at church and that I got saved. Well, what exactly happened? Again, it's very similar to praying. If you heard a proper presentation of the gospel and who Jesus Christ is and you've believed in him, the result of that would be to go forward, tell the pastor or whomever it may be. That's fine. Again, the avenue to salvation is the belief. It's not the coming forward. It's not the raising of your hand. It's not praying a certain prayer. It's belief in Jesus Christ and what he has done for you on the cross. So today, we'll try to make it through these bottom three objections. They're really kind of all wrapped up in the same, you could put them under the same category, if you will. But I think it's best to separate them so that the gospel and our justification is as clear as it can possibly be in our minds, so we can present it to other people properly. Again, this isn't meant to step on people's toes or destroy your faith or something like this because you've had told people that your testimony is, oh yeah, somebody led me in a prayer and I believed and that's how I got saved. You know, that's okay. We just need to be, we are trying to be as precise as we can possibly be with the gospel so that we can present it accurately. You know, this is God's word, so we need to treat it with care, and we need to be as accurate as we can possibly be. So do I have to make Jesus Christ Lord of my life in order to be saved? There's that bullet point again. Justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. It says this about 100 times in the book of John, particularly John 3, John 4, it talks about that. John 5:24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Present tense, has eternal life. It's a present tense possession. And does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. That is, that has passed is a perfect tense verb. That means it's happened in the past. You've passed out of death into life. Past tense, ongoing consequences of that action. It's a one-time action with ongoing implications. That's what the perfect tense is. So once you have passed out of death into life, that's it. It's eternal life. When you, in your mind, have understood what Jesus Christ did for you on that cross, you understand it, and you trust in it, you believe in it, you rest in what he has done, cease from doing your works, rest in what Christ's work on the cross, then you pass from death into life. End of discussion. End of the story. That's eternal life. Now, after that, of course, we have an entire Christian life to live. But this idea of making him Lord of my life, you've are probably familiar with the term. This is bringing up the idea of lordship salvation. And the question becomes, do I have to do something? Do I have to think something? Do I have to promise something in addition to trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross in order to be saved? And I understand this can be a touchy subject for some people. But again, we need to understand precisely what the gospel is, the precise requirements for the reception of eternal life. And there's one passage in the Bible that clearly presents what people have to believe in order to be saved today. And that's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4. It makes very clear what a person has to believe. And if we back up to verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15, this, of course, is Paul writing to the Corinthian church, probably the most worldly church that Paul had dealings with, at least from what we can see in the letters that he wrote to them. He had to write to them twice, first of all, and actually there's a third letter that he wrote to them. They had some pretty incredible faults in their church, among their people. And he even indicates that the people in the church were like celebrating their faults. They were kind of proud of them, which is astounding. But he calls them brethren and brothers just over and over and over. Tens of times in these two letters, he refers to them as brethren or brothers. One of those times is 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. It says, "Now I make known to you, brethren," that's an indication that they're believers, they're brothers in Christ. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand." See, he's reminding them of their position in Christ because they received this gospel or this good news, "by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." See, there he's getting into the second tense of salvation, how you can be saved from the power of sin in your life if you're holding fast to this word which he gave to them. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus the Christ. The Christ, that's Paul uses that word there for a very important reason, that Christ died for your sins. That's an indication that he's the Messiah, the promised one. Goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, God promising to deal with the problem of sin in the world. Well, Jesus is that one. He is the seed, the Messiah, the promised one. From the beginning of time, God promised to send someone into the world who would deal with the problem of sin, and that person is Jesus Christ. And he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried, showing that he really died. This wasn't just a fainting or passing out, or he had a stroke and was unconscious for a little while. He died. He physically died. His heart was stabbed, as we'll see when we get there. And he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He conquered sin in his death. He conquered death by rising from the dead. And therefore, he can offer eternal life to you, to me, to everybody in the world, because he's taken care of sin. He's taken care of the consequences of sin, which is not just spiritual death, not just separation spiritually from God, but physical death is the result of sin, Genesis chapter 3. And Christ dealt with that in his death, burial, and resurrection again. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Notice there's nothing in 1 Corinthians 15 about submitting to Christ, to obeying Christ. None of that is present in that passage. No conditions. That's the gospel. So when people believe that, they receive eternal life. No works at all. So this whole idea of lordship salvation comes in, though. Some folks teach that that a person not only needs to understand who Jesus is, believe in what he has done for us on the cross, but yet we need to forsake sins, you'll hear. We need to forsake our sins. We need to dedicate our lives to Jesus Christ. We need to submit to Christ and his lordship in our lives. Now, in reality, this is a pretty recent teaching in Christianity. This is not something that that John Calvin was teaching or the Reformers were teaching, and I would argue this isn't something that the Bible is teaching either, but rather it kind of began with a man by the name of John R. Scott in the 50s, and then J.I. Packer, he's another name that you're probably more familiar with. He picked up on this idea in the 60s and began to promote it. And then it became a kind of a back and forth after that between the people who believe in this and those who did not believe, such as Charles Ryrie. Zane Hodges is another theologian who was not kind of saw the error in this, I would say, and were teaching what is popularly come to be known as free grace, rather that no, salvation doesn't come by submitting to Jesus' lordship in your life. It comes by faith alone in Christ, believing in what he has done for us. And of course, this idea of lordship salvation became more popular in the 80s with the teaching of a man that probably everybody in here is familiar with, John MacArthur. He wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus in the 80s, and if you read that book, much of it is based on what we read in the Gospels, and that's in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and not John so much, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and that's a real problem that we can get into at another day, but that's when this teaching became prominent. So we're talking just 30 to 40, 50 years ago that people started teaching this idea of submitting to Christ's lordship in order to have genuine salvation. So what you'll hear is people speaking this idea of spurious faith or true Christians, and these kinds of ideas will be interspersed in the teaching, that one person's faith is spurious or not accomplishing salvation because they're not living in a certain way. That will be the person who doesn't have genuine faith in Christ. If they had genuine faith in Christ, well, certainly they would be living like Jesus did. And that can become a whole nother issue. So what this really comes down to is, what is faith? What constitutes faith? Or the Greek word pistuo is the verb form of faith, to believe, to trust in, to rest in. That's what faith means. All of those words mean the same thing. Faith, trust, believe, rest in, those are all synonyms. They all mean the same thing. The noun form in the Greek is pistis, like the faith you may see sometimes. But the verb is the one that we're interested in, because so many times in the Scripture, that's the single condition of the receiving of salvation, is faith, is believing, trusting. So that's just to put it in the simplest terms so it'll fit on the slide there, the free grace position of what faith means is trusting in, believing in, reliance upon, resting in. The lordship salvation position is quite different than that, actually. Not a little different, it's quite different. Faith, in order to be genuine, must contain some level of submission. And it will lead to good works. It will lead to measurable good works in their eyes. And oftentimes you'll even see or read or hear people teaching that faith and obedience are really the same thing. Faith means obedience. Faith and obey are synonymous terms or mean the same thing, and that is not accurate. That is not accurate at all with the terms that we see in the Scripture. Lordship teachers will try to make the faith that leads to salvation or believing that leads to salvation is different than believing in other areas of life. There's a different kind of belief or faith when it comes to salvation than when it comes to sitting in this chair. See, if a chair is a great example of resting in Christ. When I look at that chair, I have confidence that it will hold me up if I were to sit down in it. And I can look at the structure and all of the different engineering principles that go into that chair, and I can contemplate it, and I can think, you know what? I can sit in that chair, and it's going to hold me up. And when I go to sit in that chair, I'm resting in that chair. I'm literally resting in that chair. That is faith in Jesus Christ that saves you. A lordship salvation teacher would not agree with that. Being saved is not sitting in a chair. It involves obedience. It involves submission in these various principles. And this is where the danger kind of enters the debate, because works are starting to be incorporated here, even on the front end of salvation, that I'm having to do something in addition to resting in Christ. I'm having to start making commitments. And then after the fact, hopefully by the time we're done with this, you'll see that after the fact, I need to start cleaning up my act, or I never really believed in the beginning. And that's a real problem. Now, I'm not saying to just go out and live however you want, and that's all fine. But what I am saying is that the Scriptures teach the single condition of salvation is faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 4:5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. There's no mention of submission. There's no mention of promising to be good in the future. There's no mention of anything other than ceasing from working and believing in Jesus Christ. That's how a person is saved. And this idea of lordship salvation, it comes dangerously close to including works on the front end of salvation, on the front end of faith. In other words, I have to promise something in addition to resting in what Jesus Christ has done. It most certainly does on the other side of salvation. It's most certainly requiring you to live in a certain way in order to be assured of your salvation. That's contrary to what the Scriptures teach. So these last few objections are all kind of wrapped up in this idea of lordship salvation. But what it really comes down to is, what is faith? Now, here's a quote from Ken Gentry, one of the most prominent Reformed theologians around, an enormous proponent of lordship salvation. Now, what do I mean by Reformed theologian? So that means that a Reformed theologian does not believe in a consistent, literal interpretation of the Scriptures. A Reformed theologian typically does not believe that salvation is available to any person. It's only available to a select group. A Reformed theologian, therefore, is going to teach and believe that Jesus Christ didn't die for everyone. He only died for certain people. There's all kinds of principles that come out of this idea of not interpreting the Scriptures literally, consistently. But Ken Gentry says, the Lordship view expressly states the necessity of acknowledging Christ as the Lord and Master of one's life in the act of receiving Him as Savior. These are not two different sequential acts or successive steps, but rather one act of pure trusting faith. There's a qualifier on faith there for you. Pure trusting faith, as opposed to just sitting in the chair, resting in Christ, stopping from what I'm doing, trusting in the person work of Christ. Nope. I have to acknowledge Christ as the Lord and Master of one's life in the act of receiving Him as Savior. So, with that statement, I would say one of the biggest problem with that statement is that it's completely subjective as opposed to objective. Now, what do I mean by subjective and objective? Subjective would be that painting is beautiful. I love that painting. It's so gorgeous if I'm looking at a painting. That's beautiful. You might look at that painting and say, that's ridiculous. That's the ugliest thing I've ever seen in my life. It's different for different people. That's what subjective means. Objective is 2 + 2 = 4. That is an objective fact. If you read 1984, the book, that's one of the main points. They try to get people to not trust in objective facts. 2 + 2 = 5, they say in the book. Try to get people to not trust in objective facts. That's a whole other sermon too. But our salvation is objective. It is something that I can rest in. I can trust in it. The salvation of my soul, the eternal destiny of my soul depends on an objective fact that Jesus Christ died for my sins. And I trust in that. I'm not going to be able to make myself righteous. I'm not going to be able to earn salvation. Jesus Christ did it all on the cross. I believe in that objective fact. Making Christ the Lord of my life is subjective. What exactly does that mean? Do I have to promise to not sin anymore? Do I have to promise to not make selfish decisions anymore? Do I have to promise to not commit a certain sin anymore? What exactly does it mean to make Christ the Lord of your life? Now, on every one of those so-called promises, I've failed. I commit sins that I committed before I was a saved person. I make selfish decisions. Jesus Christ is not always in the forefront of my mind every moment of the day, and I'm just willingly and gladly submitting to the conviction of the Holy Spirit every moment of my life. That's not true. And salvation, again, is objective. It is absolute righteousness. It is God's righteousness credited to me. That's the only way I'm getting into heaven, is if I have righteousness, God's righteousness. And so if I'm not perfect in my submission to God, in my mind, I'm not getting in. The only way I'm getting in is if righteousness is given to me. So the biggest problem with Lordship salvation is in my mind is that it is not objective. That's a serious problem. Submission to Christ can mean one thing for one person, something else to someone else, whereas the salvation of the Scriptures is objective. It is justification, righteousness is granted to a person based on their faith. Another major problem is that, of course, what does it mean to have this pure, trusting faith or genuine faith? How do I know that my faith is genuine? Well, the Lordship teacher is going to tell you, you know that your faith is genuine based on how you're living your life. Are you sinning? Are you stuck in some certain sin? Are you mad at your neighbor when their dog does something, you know, over and over and over? Whatever the thing is. In the Lordship salvation person's teaching, if they're consistent, well, if you're having a consistent struggle with some particular sin, that's an issue. You need to be investigating whether or not you are saved. That is contrary to the Scripture. Jesus Christ came so that our joy could be made full. That's why he was teaching all of those things, John chapter 10 says. And wondering whether or not you have an eternal destiny with Christ is not full joy. But you can have that full joy resting on the objective fact of Jesus Christ on the cross paying for your sins. And then you can have that safety net underneath you, as we were talking about working in high places. You're worried and scared because you think you're going to fall. But once you have a safety net underneath you, and you know that even if you do stumble and fall, that something's going to catch you, you can kind of relax when you're up there working in high places, and you can get the job done rather than worrying about falling to your death. Same holds true for salvation, according to the Scriptures. And it is an objective fact. And this idea of acknowledging Christ as Lord and Master of one's life, it inevitably will lead to works, incorporating works into your life, into your theology, into recognizing who's saved and who's not saved. And you know, the fact of the matter is that Jesus Christ is Lord of this universe no matter what I do. He is Lord. He's Lord of this universe whether no one else gets saved for the rest of the eternity, or if everybody gets saved, he is Lord. Philippians 2:8 says of Jesus Christ, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every person will, no matter how they're living, no matter what they've done in their life, no matter what is happening right now, in the past, in the future, Jesus Christ is Lord because of what he has done. So I can't make him Lord. He already is Lord. If I don't submit to him, he's still Lord. This is similar to a wrong idea about God's sovereignty in the universe that many people have. See, God is sovereign over the universe, whether I recognize it or not. It really doesn't matter. He's still in charge. He still rules. Whatever pair of socks I put on this morning, God is still in charge of the universe. Sovereignty doesn't mean that God directs and makes happen every single thing that happens in the universe. It means he is in authority over the universe, that he is the ruler over the universe. Now, can he control events? Yes, he absolutely can. He absolutely does. We call those miracles. When he interacts into the world and causes something to happen, that's a miracle. God still does that to this day. Does he always do this? Is that the normal thing that happens? Is that the continual thing that happens? No. No, it isn't. But he is sovereign. He is Lord, whether I believe in him or not. And of course, this isn't to downplay understanding who Jesus is. After all, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about what that Christ died for our sins. That word Christ isn't Jesus' last name. That is a title indicating what he is, who he is, that he is the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the promised one. So you've got to understand that. You've got to know who Jesus is. It's not just something that doesn't take some level of understanding. You have to know who Jesus is, just like the thief on the cross knew who Jesus was. He knew a lot of things about Jesus, we saw in that first message. He recognized him as Christ, as the Messiah, as the one who would come in his kingdom someday. So that's important. We should be obedient to him as the Lord of our lives. We're going to see exactly what that means and which tense of salvation that applies to. Hint, the second tense, not the first tense, when recognizing Christ as our Lord. These aren't prerequisites for saving faith, however. We don't even need to promise to obey him, actually, in all of these salvation verses, all of these verses that make clear that faith alone and Christ alone is the single condition for salvation. There's no promise of the woman at the well saying, oh, forevermore, I'm going to obey you forever and I'm making you the Lord of my life. The Philippian jailer doesn't do that. No one in the scriptures actually does that, makes that promise. And I would say they don't make that promise because they would fail if they did. And that's not a condition for salvation. So the proponent of this version of lordship salvation is adding conditions to faith. They're proposing that it's more than just trust. And this is why John MacArthur will say things such as, salvation isn't for children. How could a child possibly understand the ramifications of sin and the implications of making him the Lord of your life? Well, I agree. A child couldn't understand that. How could they possibly promise to be faithful and make him the Lord of their lives forever? They couldn't do that. And guess what? That's not a condition of salvation. A child can certainly understand that they are a sinner, that they do wrong things. There's consequences for sin. The Bible says that people who die in their sins are going to be lost for eternity, and they can think, I don't want that to be me. I trust in what Jesus Christ did. A child can understand that. And that's what the scriptures say is the single condition for salvation. Oftentimes they will say things such as a trite expression such as, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. You will hear that quite often. This is getting back to this idea of genuine faith, pure trusting faith automatically results in works. And now one of the primary places that they are going to go to teach this is James chapter 2. Particularly verses 14 through 16. So you can turn to James chapter 2. On your way, you're going to notice that you go past James chapter 1 on your way to James chapter 2. So we need to make sure that we are keeping this passage in its proper context. As always, don't do that hand grenade theology. Don't just rip verses out such as James 2:18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? There's a great hand grenade right there. Boy, it says right there, faith without works is useless. Other places it says faith without works is dead. Clearly that means a person who doesn't have faith and works is on his way to hell. And that would be an incorrect conclusion. And we're going to get back to this idea of obedience here, well, probably next week. But you can see how these are very intimately intertwined. This idea of submitting to Christ's lordship in order to receive salvation or the gift of eternal life, it automatically leads to having to do works at some point. So they become confused very, very quickly. So this leads right into this idea. If I have to make him Lord of my life, this will lead right into the idea of the requirement of being willing to do works after the fact, after believing in order to be saved. So the Lordship teacher will go to James chapter 2 and say, see, it says right here that you have to have works in order to be saved. Now, I will admit that James, the book of James, is not an easy book of the Bible to interpret. But if you stick to good literal hermeneutics or interpretive principles, you'll get it. Don't worry, you'll understand it if you keep it in its proper context. Let the words say what they say. Keep in mind who the author is writing to, all of these various things, you'll be able to understand. And I think the epistle of James is actually a wonderful testimony to the inspiration of Scripture and how God was at work in the writing of these various books. See, if a free grace teacher, quote unquote, would have been in charge of which books are in the Bible or which books are inspired, he would have taken James and chucked it right out. That's why Martin Luther didn't like the book of James, didn't think it should be included in the Bible, but he wasn't using good interpretive principles. James can obviously be easily misunderstood, misinterpreted. But what we find is that James 1, of course, comes before our James 2:14 passage. And when we go through these opening verses, we're not going to do it in great detail, but James refers to his audience as brothers or brethren seven times between James 1:1 and James 2:14. He seems to be reiterating this fact that they're believers, they're Christians, they are fellow brothers in Christ. And we find his purpose for writing there in verse 22. It says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Don't just be a person who sits in church and pays attention to the message and then goes out of here and doesn't do anything with what you have heard. That's James' entire purpose of writing this letter. He wants them to be people who are showing the love of Christ to those around them. And how do you do that? You become an effectual doer of the word that the New American Standard Bible. Kind of an unfortunate translation, but be someone who is applying what you have learned, essentially, is what he is saying. And he wants them to be blessed in their lives. Notice verses 22 through 25. He says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his face in the natural his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So if we notice the comparison that James is making there, he's saying that a person who hears the word of God and then goes out and doesn't love others, lives a sinful life, and these sorts of things is just like a person who looks in the mirror and then goes away and forgets what he looks like, forgets who he is. That's what James is saying. That's his purpose for writing to them, to remind them of this fact. Be a person, be a believer, be a Christian who looks into the mirror of the Word of God and then goes away and remembers the things that he's heard, the things that he's learned, and applies them to his life. This is a book that is almost 100% about sanctification. Second tense of salvation. That's why he calls them brothers and brethren, and he reiterates this, and he says, if you abide by the things that I'm saying to you in your daily life as a believer, you will be blessed. That's the entire purpose of his writing. Second tense salvation. Showing them how to live for Jesus Christ. Now, this idea of being blessed, that doesn't mean having perfect circumstances. You're always happy. Everything's just going your way. It's great. I can just smile and put on my church face 24/7 and, oh, man, I am great. That's not what blessed means. Blessed, in reality, means that you have a future hope of standing before Christ and at the judgment seat of Christ and being blessed. That's what blessed is. You have an assurance of looking forward to the day when you're going to stand before Christ. That's true blessing. That's how you can have assurance in your life and these kinds of things. Looking forward to standing before Christ. That's a true blessing. So when we come to chapter 2, we see that it is communicating to believers about how to live the Christian life. And in fact, James 2 verses 1 through 13 is a lesson on how to put this into practice. One area where you can put into practice this idea of being blessed in your life, living in obedience to Christ, is to not show partiality. Apparently they had a rather diverse congregation there in the churches that James is writing to. Some people were wealthy, some people were not so wealthy, and he's charging them to not show favoritism to the wealthy people. That's not loving one another. That's not loving everyone as Christ did. So don't do that, verses 1 through 13. If it were all automatic, if they were guaranteed of obedience because they're believers, why would James waste 13 verses telling them how to love other people? They would just do it. They would just know how to do it. And then in verses 14 through 26, essentially what he is doing is telling them how they can be justified, how they can show the fact that they are saved people to other people. Notice there's no mention of God here. There's no mention of justifying yourself before God with these good works. The examples that he gives are other people being justified before those who they live around. He gives two examples. Abraham and Rahab in verses 14 through 26. Abraham proved his faith to the people around him by obeying God under extreme circumstances. Abraham was called upon to sacrifice his only son. Abraham obeyed. He proved to the people around him that this is a man of God. He is a person who is seeking to obey God. He proved that to the people around him. The other example that James gives is this woman, Rahab, who was a harlot, verse 25 says. It doesn't say that she, when we go back to the book of Joshua, it doesn't say that she was a former harlot, or that she was a harlot who forsook that life and promised to never do it again, and now she was perfectly chaste and whatever. No, it doesn't say that. It says that she's a harlot. Verse 25, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So if you go to the book of Joshua and you read about Rahab the harlot, you'll find that she took into her home the Israelite spies, protected them, sent them out another way when the Canaanite soldiers came to investigate. You'll also find that she believed. She believed in the God of Israel. She had heard about what God had done for the Israelites, and she understood, we are in trouble. The God of Israel is coming to get us, and we've got some serious issues. And she believed that. She believed in him. I believe she's a saved person. We even find out later that she is actually in the line of Christ. And so what did she do? She tied the red ribbon in her window when the Israelites came in order to save her life. She was her life, her physical life, was literally saved by her works, by the fact that she took in the Jewish spies, the Israelite spies. She protected them. Her physical life was saved. That's what Paul or James is getting at there in verse 25, that she's justified. Her life is saved. She proved the fact that she believed in the God of Israel by protecting these Israelite spies. And then even her physical life was protected. She was blessed, even one could say, in this life by being obedient to the God of Israel. That's what James is getting at in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. He is telling these people how to have a life that is exemplified by loving other people, how to live in obedience to God's word. Jesus Christ said that the greatest commandment is to love God and love other people, essentially. And when we study even the Ten Commandments in depth, we find out that that's what the Ten Commandments are all about, loving God, loving other people. Jesus Christ said, love God, love other people. Guess what James is saying? Love God, love other people. This is what believers do. They love God, they worship God, they trust in God, and they love other people. But we have to be told to love other people because it doesn't come automatically. It doesn't come naturally. In fact, our natural inclination is to love ourselves rather than other people. So the Lordship teacher is going to take James chapter 2, and he particularly is going to say that the demons believe and shudder. See, believing alone is not enough, because after all, the demons believe and they're scared to death. So therefore, faith alone isn't enough. Well, that's a real problem, because the scriptures again teach about 200 times that faith alone in Christ alone is what saves us. There are a number of issues with that, this idea of James 2, 18 and 19 teaching that faith alone doesn't save. First of all, these are demons. They're not people. So that's an issue. Jesus didn't die for demons. He didn't die for angels. He died for you. He died for me. He died for people, not demons. Another issue with this statement is verse 19, you believe that God is one. Well, guess what? Any faithful Jewish person believes that God is one. Any faithful Muslim person believes that there's one God, and Muhammad is his prophet, or whatever they say. But they believe that God is one. There's one God. There's one true God. Does that mean they're all saved? Every Jewish person saved? Every Muslim saved? Every person that believes that God is one is saved? No. This is not the gospel. Believing that God is one is not the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 is the gospel. Jesus Christ is the gospel. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through Him. Believing that God is one does not save you. And so, certainly, James is talking about something other than salvation in James 2:19 when he says the demons believe and shudder. Faith without works is useless. That is a fact. If you have faith and you are not loving other people, that faith is useless. Later he says that it is dead. It is separated from its purpose. Faith is designed to lead to works. Ephesians 2:8 through 10. You can look that up later. Christians are supposed to love other people, do good works. That's the point. That's how we attract other people to Christ, by our lives and by the words that we say to them. They're a whole lot more likely, an unsaved person is a whole lot more likely to believe what you have to say if you're living a life that is in keeping with what the scriptures teach about how believers live. They're a lot less likely if you're living whatever your idea of living an ungodly life is. That unbeliever is a lot less likely to trust in Christ. That's just a fact. But the scriptures teach that faith alone in Jesus Christ alone is what saves us. So making Him the Lord of our lives is a requirement in addition to faith, and it inevitably will lead to doing good works in order to assure that you are saved. And that is a real problem. That is the problem. Romans 4:5, that the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. John 3:18, he who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gracious gift of salvation. We thank You for making that available to us. While we were yet sinners, You died for us, the scriptures tell us. We thank You that You have made the salvation of our souls, our justification, our receiving the forgiveness of sins based on just one single thing, just trusting in You, who You are, the Lord and Master of this universe, and believing in You and what You did for us on the cross. We thank You for that simple truth. We thank You that You have not made our eternal life complicated in how we can receive eternal life. It's not difficult for us to understand. We thank You for that. We thank You for not making it complicated, because we will, as fallen human beings, inevitably mess it up. We understand, Lord, however, that we are in this world to live as lights for You. As Christ said earlier in the Gospel of Luke, we're not supposed to just believe and have this light within us and then keep it under a bushel. That would be foolish. That would be something that is ridiculous to do. Instead, we place that light up in a high place so that other people can see it and can benefit from that light. That is how You want us to live. You want us to be lights in this dark world. You want us to illumine the lives of those around us so that perhaps they can trust in You also. We just pray, Lord, that You would remind us that, yes, receiving salvation is easy, but no, living the Christian life is not easy. But yet we can still be assured of our salvation based on what we have believed, not in our works. Help us to not get caught up by the cares of the world and to be dragged down by that. Instead, help us to be motivated by the fact that we have been saved through faith alone in you, and help that to affect us as we go about our daily lives, and so that we can therefore then live lives that are pleasing to you. We just pray that you would go before us in this week to come. Give us opportunities to give the gospel to people around us who so desperately need it, and help us to be faithful in that endeavor. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.